just a few minutes. It seems to me that among the compelling arguments for the divine inspiration of Scripture is the frequent inclusion of raw, unflattering, unedited descriptions of God's people in scenes of spectacular failure. Abraham trying to pass off his wife Sarah as his sister in order to save his skin. Samson's disastrous decisions based on his own lust. David's affair with Bathsheba and then arranging for the murder of her husband in order to cover it up. Solomon's infatuation with foreign women. Paul and Barnabas's falling out, their disagreement over the role of John Mark in the upcoming missionary journey. Among the scenes that is certainly not flattering is the home environment at Isaac and Rebekah's house. Isaac is one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's married to Rebekah. They have twin boys, Esau and Jacob. But their home is not a happy place. They each have a clear favorite. Jacob loves Esau. Esau's an outdoorsman, a hunter. He's often out trekking through the wilds, bringing home fresh game. Rebekah's favorite is Jacob. Jacob is a young man who enjoys just sticking close to home and helping out around the house. They're so different. Although they're twins, it's more than just sibling rivalry. It's sibling rivalry turned ugly. They are always at each other. They're not just trying to be better than the other one. They're trying to be better than the other one at the cost of the other one. There's ongoing tension in their home when the boys get older and Esau marries some women who are not from Israel, but they're Hittite women. And Rebekah complains bitterly about them and says, my life is so miserable. It's not even worth living because of the tension in our home with my daughters-in-law. And then Rebekah hatches this plan, which includes deceiving her husband in order to advance her favorite, Jacob, and make sure that he is the one that gets the blessing from his father, rather than Esau, the legitimate one who should get the blessing because he, after all, is the oldest. Remember, there's this whole story about how she pulls that off and she's successful in doing it, and therefore, Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob, who is the younger of the two. Esau is so enraged by that he makes a plan to kill his brother. He's biding his time. He knows his father's getting old, and as soon as his father dies, his intention is to kill his brother, Jacob. The hatred has reached that kind of level. These are not people you want for next-door neighbors. This is a marriage and a home that is in deep trouble. If you live next to them, you hear the shouting going on over there at their place. Well, after the whole thing with Jacob stealing Esau's blessing, Jacob has to leave home. It's not safe for him to stay there, and so his mother, Rebekah, tells him to leave and go stay with her brother, Laban. And so he does that. He leaves home. And we pick up the story in Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream, in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised. Now we'll pick up the story again in just a moment. Jacob has laid down for the night, and when he sleeps, God visits him in this dream. And in the dream, he sees angels, these heavenly beings, ascending and descending on, in some translations it calls a ladder, others refer to it as a staircase. It could be properly translated either way. I remember clearly when I was a child going to Sunday school, we used to get Sunday school papers, which were great things because it gave you something to do during the preaching. And I filled in all the little letter O's with my pencil, you know, while my dad preached. But one of those, I remember clearly this depiction of the angels. It was something that looked kind of like a stepladder. And there were three or four angels apparently going up on one side and three or four going down on the other, and it was kind of got misty toward the top, but you saw the bottom of somebody's robe with two bare feet sticking out, so that was apparently God up there, and you had a couple of angels going back and forth. It seems to me, as I was thinking about this, and if you can think of an exception, let me know, but I can't think of any time in all the scripture when angels show up when there are not either one or two angels or else a vast number of angels. Like, for example, in the Christmas story, you know, you've got one angel showing up, bringing the message, and then the one angel who visits there with the shepherds, and then suddenly there's a whole slew of them. That happens over and over. In fact, if you, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, as the author is talking about, you know, that we don't come to a physical mountain like the Jewish people did to Mount Sinai, where, you know, the cloud was over the mountain and the earth was trembling and they heard the voice of God. But rather, verse 22 of Hebrews 12, we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly one is but a copy of the real one, the one that's in the heavenly realm. You come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. You come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. English Standard Version says, you come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. More than can be counted. All these angelic beings, these heavenly beings. And they're there in joyful assembly. They're pouring out their praises to God. This vast, vast number of these heavenly beings. Remember when Jesus is being arrested in their Mount of Olives, and Peter draws his sword, and Jesus says, stop. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion is 1,000, so he's just using a round figure. He's not saying, I have 12,000 angels at my disposal if I choose. He just said, in fact, in the text, he actually says more than. I could call more than 12 legions of angels. And they would not show up in joyful assembly. They would be warrior angels. They would be the angel army that would arrive on the scene. You remember the story of Elisha? It's in you don't need to turn there, but if you're interested in reading it for yourself, it's in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is been making trouble for one of the nearby kings, because whenever that king tries to attack Israel, Elisha knows it ahead of time. God speaks to him. He's a prophet of God, and so he tells the king of Israel exactly where the enemy is going to show up and when. And this foreign king is getting so frustrated, and he finally figures out where Elisha is. So he sends chariots and horsemen. And in the morning, Elisha and his servant, who are in the house, get up. And Elisha's servant goes and looks out, and he panics. He sees the whole army out there. Chariots, horsemen, all arrayed for battle. They're everywhere. They're surrounding the place. They're just a huge number of them. And he turns to Elisha and with great fear, points out what's about to happen. And Elisha says, oh, don't worry about that. There are more with us than there are with them. He's, you know, there's you and me. That's two. And then Elisha asks the Lord, Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And when the Lord opens his eyes, it says he sees an even larger army of horses and chariots of fire. He couldn't see it until the Lord opened his eyes to see it. But there's this angelic army there to defend them. You've heard me give my little theory about this before, about Christmas, about how when the angels sing to the shepherds, I grew up getting my theology out of an old Ideals magazine that was around our house that described this scene in which angels came from far, 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 far away, and they made their way down through the galaxies from this heavenly place where they live, which is way, 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 way out there somewhere, and they finally arrived over the hillside in Judea, and they all lined up and they sang to the shepherds. Here's what I think happened based on my understanding of the scripture. I think heaven is not way, 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 way far away. I think heaven is another realm that's right here at hand. One day the division between the earthly realm and the heavenly realm will be gone. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no hindrance from moving between those two realms. It's interesting that this dream which God gives to Jacob, he sees the angels moving between the two realms, the earthly realm and the heavenly realm. That's what he's seeing in this dream. So I wonder if maybe what happened on that night when the shepherds saw the angels was not that suddenly the angels came traveling from far, far away until they made it to that spot. But rather, I wonder if maybe God did not do for the shepherds what he did for Elisha's servant. He just opened their eyes so that they could see into the heavenly realm what's going on there all the time, which is a multitude of angels praising the Lord, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. And it's interesting that they're even talking about the earthly realm and on earth peace as they sing this great anthem. We have a lot of questions about how all this works, and we don't always know. We wonder, like, how many angels is a great multitude of the heavenly host? And it's interesting how it often uses that terminology in the Bible. It speaks of the hosts of heaven. Clearly, this is not just a few folks. When you come to Revelation chapter 5 and you hear these angels, they're singing. And the words to the song in Revelation 5:9 go like this. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. They're talking again, these are angels in the heavenly realm, and they're talking about what God is going to do among men in the earthly realm. And then John looks and hears the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Again, the point is not to do the math and figure out how many that is. It just means more than we can possibly count or imagine. And they are encircling the throne, the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in the heavenly realm and in the earthly realm. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and even under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." It's an amazing scene. All that to say, it's understandable when Jacob wakes up in the morning, he's not thinking, "Wow, I had the coolest dream ever." He is shaken. He is filled with fear. So back in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob awoke from his sleep in verse 16, and he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." This place. And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? How awesome." I have a nephew who was a pastor of a Presbyterian Church of America, PCA Church, and he and his wife have just decided in their home that as they teach their boys the things of God, that they do not allow their boys to use the word awesome to describe anything but God. They just said, "Only God is awesome." You might think your video game's awesome. It's not. You might think something else is awesome. It's not. God is awesome. He's the only one worthy of that word. So they've chosen to do that. We could use the word awful, AWE-FULL, full of awe. Jacob awakens in the morning and he is full of awe. "How awesome is this place?" This place is none other than the house of God. This place is the gate of heaven. He's making the mistake that's very common in the culture, in the world in which he lives. Many of the people that he would have known would believe in local deities. A god of the mountain, a god of the river, kind of territorial spirits that had jurisdiction over a certain area. And when you moved out of that area into another area, you needed to find out who the gods were over there and make sure that you kept them happy. A godly woman from our church that many of you know who serves in Asia, Rebecca, I've heard her say that among the people that she works with, they have no interest, as you share the gospel, they have no interest in apologetics. Their questions are not about the truth of what you're saying. The only question that they have, the relevant question to them is your God more powerful than my God? If he is, then I'll follow your God. If he's not, I'll stick with the God I have. Just sounds exactly like what was going on up on the mountain with Elijah, with the prophets of Baal, Mount Carmel, doesn't it? The God who answers with fire, he's God. And that's who we're going to worship. And so there's this thinking about these kind of territories. So what apparently Jacob mistakenly thought was, "Whoa, I didn't know it, but I just happened to stop and spend the night in the place where God lives. This spot right here is the house of God." There's a story, it's in 1 Kings chapter 20, where you see an example of this. There had been an army that attacked Israel, and the Israelites defeated the army. And so the officials of that other army got together and said, "Here's the problem. Their gods, the gods of Israel, their gods are gods of the hills. And that's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we'll be stronger than they are." And so they come up with a new plan, a way to get them to take the battle down onto the plain. And God speaks to the leaders of Israel and says, the man of God came up and he told the king of Israel, This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think that Yahweh, think that the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. Well, Jacob names the place Bethel. This is where God lives. This is his house. Bethel, El meaning God, Beth, house of God, Bethel. Now the story of Jacob goes on. He goes to stay with his uncle Laban. These two guys deserve each other. They're both connivers and schemers and always trying to get one up on the other one. He marries two of his uncle's daughters, Leah and Rachel. God does bless him. He prospers in many ways. There is more and more tension between those who are part of Jacob's family and those who are part of his uncle Laban's family. And finally, he decides that he needs to leave, and he does so kind of without telling Laban that he's leaving. Off he goes, and as he goes, the story has a lot of details to it, but along the way, he recognizes that as he gets toward home, he's going to have a meeting with his brother Esau. Last he saw Esau, Esau was trying to kill him. Esau was hatching a plan to kill Jacob. And so this is a crisis that he's facing. And if you've read the story, you know there's that whole scene where Jacob wrestles with God. And Jacob becomes a changed man. God meets him. There's still a few rough edges, but Jacob is a man now who begins to seek God, who begins to be a man that doesn't just talk about the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, my father and grandfather's God, but now he begins to talk about the God of Jacob. So as the story unfolds, you come over to chapter 35, and that chapter begins by saying, God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there. Go back to that place where I first met you. Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves, change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress. And listen to this, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. He's learned that God wasn't confined to Bethel. God didn't just live in that place. But in fact, God has been with him wherever he has gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. And then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is to Bethel, in the land of Canaan. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. That never fails to stop me in my tracks. He renames Bethel. It used to be the house of God. Now it's El Bethel. Now it's the God of the house of God. You see, here's the challenge to our own hearts. We can live in Bethel and love Bethel. Love the house of God without loving the God of the house of God. I was listening to a sermon by Alan Redpath, a great British pastor of another generation. And he said this as he was preaching to those people who were there for a Bible conference. He said to them, some of you love your Bibles more than you love God. A.W. Tozer says much the same thing in his book, The Pursuit of God. He says, Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. We've almost forgotten that God is a person. And we can love our Bibles more than we love God. And we can love church more than we love God. We can love ministry. We can love missions. We can love theology more than we love God. We can love being on the worship team more than we love God. We can love our place of ministry that we have more than we love God. I've shared this with you several times over the years, and this is a quote I carry around with me in my Bible. Joe Stoll, who's pastor for many years of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. I don't know what book I got this out of, but when I read it, I thought, that's me. That's my story. That fits me to a T. My grandfather was a pastor. My father was a pastor. Here's what he writes. Joe Stoll says, I am a third-generation believer, a third-generation pastor. I have to ask myself, why am I in this? Am I in it because of my priority commitment to Christ? Or am I in it because it is all that I have ever known? My lifestyle is my heritage. I was born and bred in it. It is comfortable, a known commodity. It has been culturally ingrained in me. I could live it with my eyes closed. I could live it without Christ at the core. I could live it by habit and not by heart. We can live in Bethel, the house of God. Without loving the God of Bethel with all of our heart, it's easy for us to enjoy kind of the things of God, the things that we do together as a church. It's easy for us to come to the place where instead of the transcendent God of glory, before whom angels fall and worship with their holy, 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 that we serve a God of tips and techniques. We need him to help us through life. God the therapist, God the life coach, God the personal assistant. It's Tozer again writing, who says, it's as if we've laid the altar and divided the sacrifice and have now busied ourselves rearranging the stones and counting the rocks, oblivious to the fact that there's no fire on the altar. It's not the altar that matters. It's the God. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Over and over again, Father, we hear your Spirit faithfully speaking through your word to our hearts. And Lord, this morning, we just pray. We want to love you more than anything. More than anything. We don't want anything to replace you in. And we don't even notice that it's really not you that we're now preoccupied with. It's things about you. And kind of our Christian culture. Well, we want to fall in love with you more than anything else. So lead us deeply into that love. In Jesus' name I pray.